All right. Good morning. I guess you've noticed we got our air conditioner fixed in the back. Sure am glad. It's going to be a scorcher this week, I understand. Well, we're in chapter 7 still. Still, I think this will be my 7th sermon on chapter 7. But we will finish up today. So if you'll turn your Bibles over to chapter 7, I want you to, you'll be following along with me. We're going to have a short review of the first 35 verses before we get down to our text today. I think it's first 35 verses. And then our text for today is verses 36 through 50. So we'll touch on verses as we make our way through the message. So, are you there? You ready? Well, let's first open with a word of prayer. But before I pray, let me say this. In preparing for this message, I become acutely more aware of what a sinner I am. And when we get through with this message, I think you'll understand why. I hope it has the same effect upon you that it had upon me. So, are you ready? Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your people. We thank you for your church. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you for the cross. God, we just want to express our gratitude to you today and just tell you that we love you. We adore you, we praise you, we want to worship you this morning in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen. When we were in verses 1 through 10 of this chapter, Jesus had just, I'm sure you'll remember this, he had just returned to Capernaum. And within a short period of time after his arrival, he was approached by some Jewish elders who were friends of a Roman centurion who had a highly valued yet very sick servant who was about to die. They begged Jesus to come and heal the servant, for the centurion loved the Jewish people and had even built them a synagogue. So they believed the centurion was deserving of this favor. So Jesus went with them, but he didn't go with them because he believed the centurion was deserving, but because he had compassion on the centurion and on his servant, but more importantly, because it was God's good pleasure to heal the servant. It was all a part of God's eternal plan and purpose in promoting the gospel and in bringing glory to his son. But just before they arrived at his house, the centurion sent some friends to say, "Lord, don't trouble yourself by coming to my house. I am not worthy of such an honor. You just say the word and my servant will be healed." The centurion understood authority because he himself was a man who had authority and who was under authority. And so Jesus turns to the crowd and he says, "I tell you, I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel." In fact, amazing faith mixed with amazing grace. amazing faith the centurion had. And that very hour, the servant was healed. Soon after, in verses 11 through 17, Jesus went with his disciples to the little village of, anybody remember the name of the village? Nain, right? Where he and those following him came face to face with a funeral procession. That's a mouthful, isn't it? Procession. Coming out of the city gates. A widow's only son had died, and Jesus, having compassion on the widow, healed him and gave her son back to her. Some who saw this miracle believed that a mighty prophet had risen among them, while others believed that God had come to earth to visit his people. Then in verses 18 through 35, John the Baptist, having been thrown into prison for telling the truth about King Herod, got word of all that Jesus was doing. He was healing the sick, raising the dead, restoring sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, and many other miracles. But there were other things that John the Baptist heard that troubled him. So he sent two of his disciples to ask Jesus if he was the one. Are you the one? Or are you the Messiah? Or should we look for someone else? Without saying a word, Jesus lets the two disciples know that he was indeed the Messiah by doing what? He's by demonstration of signs, wonders, and miracles. Then after John's disciples leave and return to report to John all that they had heard and seen, Jesus turns to the crowd and tells them of the greatness of John the Baptist. When all the people heard this, all the common people, even the tax collectors, agreed that God's way was right, for they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's plan for them, for they had refused John's baptism. Then Jesus asked, to what can I compare the people of this generation? How can I describe them? And here's how he describes them. They are like children playing a game in the public square. They complain to their friends. We played wedding songs, you didn't dance. We played funeral songs, and you didn't weep. For John the Baptist didn't spend his time eating and drinking wine. Because he didn't do those things, you say he's possessed of a demon. Then the Son of Man, on the other hand, he comes eating and drinking, and you say he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is shown to be right by the lives of those who follow it. And that brings us to our text for this morning, which begins in verse 36. If you look at verse 36, begins with a Pharisee by the name of Simon. Now, the reason we know his name is Simon is because of verse 40. But other than his name, we don't know much about him except that he was one of the Pharisees. So this Pharisee named Simon invites Jesus to come to his house and eat with him. And it was an invitation that Jesus decided to accept. When Jesus arrived, he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at his table. Why in the world Simon invited Jesus to eat with him is hard to say. Perhaps he was just curious as to why the people loved him so much. Or maybe he just wanted to probe Jesus to test his reputation of being a prophet. Or it may have been that he just wanted to ensnare him, somehow trap him, get him to say something that might condemn him. Who knows? Our text says that Jesus reclined at Simon's table, which means, or probably means, he reclined on a couch of some sort because that's the way they ate at a banquet in those days, on couches where people leaned on their left elbow and kept the right hand free to eat any food that may have been served. So, do you get the picture? Simon the Pharisee invites Jesus to supper, an invitation Jesus accepts. And when he arrives, he takes his seat, all of them waiting for the food to be served. What kind of conversation was going on, if any, I have no idea. But then, out of the blue, notice verse 2. Out of the blue, this woman appears. And behold, a woman of the city. Who this woman is, or which city she was from, our text doesn't tell us. All we know for sure is that she was a sinner and that she lived in a city located somewhere in Galilee. Now, it may have been the city of Nain, where the widow's son was given back his life. Or it could have been that she lived in Capernaum, or any place in between those two cities, Nain and Capernaum. But which city she actually lived in, we can't be sure of. However, she must have lived in the same city as did Simon the Pharisee, because she was well known to him as a woman of ill repute. Now, our text does not say that she was a prostitute, but history and tradition assumes that she was because of the designation of sinner. Now, there are many other sins other than that of being a prostitute. But at the same time, that was a synonym for a prostitute that was used extensively in those days. Whatever her sin was, it was considered to be a glaring and egregious sin. John Gill describes her like this. She was a notorious sinner, one that was well known by everyone to have been wicked in life and conversation. A lewd woman, a vile prostitute, a harlot. Even though the scriptures don't say so, some people think she may have been a Gentile prostitute. Gentiles being reckoned by the Jews to be sinners of the vilest kind. But as Dr. C.H. Woodington said, he said this so pointedly, when God cannot get religious leaders like Simon, to appreciate his son, he will get harlots to do so. And we are about to see a perfect demonstration of how God does exactly that. Now, last week, in verses 31 through 35, we saw how Jesus spoke of the hypocrisy and the childlike behavior of those who criticized John because he didn't eat any bread or drink wine and claimed he was demon-possessed. And then they accused Jesus of being a glutton and a drunkard, friend of tax collectors and sinners. But remember this. Both Jesus and John were prophets. Prophets. And what have the people of Israel always done with prophets? They killed them, ridiculed them. And here we have both John and Jesus, both being prophets. But I tell you, it doesn't make any difference what a prophet of God did or said. The Pharisees were just not having any of it. And if a prophet didn't see eye to eye with them, the Pharisees would condemn them, or they'd bring some false charges against them, or accuse them of being false prophets, or some other outrageous thing, so that they might be able to stone them to death, or whatever. No wonder Jesus and John both called them a brood of vipers who could not escape the sentence of hell. While Jesus was reclining at Simon's table, this woman who was a sinner, when she got wind that Jesus was going to be there, she brought with her an alabaster flask of ointment. Verse 37. Again, let me remind you, she's no ordinary sinner. She was no run-of-the-mill, commonplace sinner. She more than likely made her living as a professional sinner. But it is very unlikely she would have been invited to one of Simon's banquets. A Pharisee would never invite someone of her reputation to come inside their home. The Pharisees believed their salvation was achieved by their good works, by being good. And one way they believed they earned favor with God was by keeping themselves separate from sinners. They didn't integrate, didn't have anything to do with tax collectors. They had a special loathing for them, or people they considered sinners. They kept themselves segregated so as not to pollute themselves. They kept themselves far enough away from those they considered sinners so as not to have any kind of contact with them whatsoever. They didn't want to pollute their what they believed was their own holiness. Isn't that the complaint they levied against Jesus, that he associated with tax collectors and sinners, that he was a friend of sinners? I am so glad Jesus is a friend of sinners. How this woman learned that Simon was throwing a party and that Jesus was attending, I don't know, but what piqued her interest wasn't the banquet. What interested her was that Jesus was going to be there. How she got in the house is a mystery. However, one commentator did say that sometimes these dinners between religious leaders and authorities were made public. A dinner was served to the invited guest only, but anyone who wanted to attend the dinner could, so that there was room for invited guests. The dinner would often be served in a courtyard or in some larger room so that all the people could gather in. Now you might be asking, well, why would anyone want to attend a dinner where they weren't invited and wouldn't get any food? Well, because it was a form of entertainment and instructions. They didn't have televisions and radios back then. So people liked to come and see what the rich and famous were doing. And if two or more religious authorities were having dinner together, the people liked to listen in on their conversations. Most often, such dinners turned into a discussion about the Bible or current theological issues. And the religious leaders, they saw this as an opportunity to not only educate the people, but to show off their great intellect and wisdom. So once again, this woman of the town, this uninvited guest of ill repute, this sinner shows up that evening with her alabaster flask of fragrant oil, dropped to her knees behind Jesus, weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears and dry them with her hair. And then she kissed his feet and anointed them with the sweet, fragrant oil she had in her flask. This woman, this sinful woman, came in and cried so many tears. They fell down and wet the feet of Jesus. So many tears that she had to dry his feet with her hair. What do you think it took for this woman to approach Jesus in this way? Can you imagine the humiliation she must have felt, the glares she must have endured, the proud, condescending stares people threw her way? As she cried, people must have gotten annoyed at her display, maybe even tried to get her to hush. You see, she wasn't just crying. Greek word is kalelo. It means to sob, to wail out loud from deep conviction of sin. There is a word in the Greek for silent crying, and this word is definitely not it. When Simon saw this, he said to himself, now he wasn't speaking to Jesus or to the woman or to his friends, he was speaking to himself silently to his own conscience, saying, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Now we're going to play, Jesus said, and Simon said. So, Jesus said, Simon, I have something to say to you. Verse 40. Jesus said that because he knew what Simon was thinking or saying to himself. Jesus knew the condition of Simon's heart. He knew his innermost thought. Simon didn't. Simon didn't know that his heart was deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17:9. So Simon says, say it, teacher. So the teacher teaches him something by using a parable. So Jesus said, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Verse 41. A denarius was about a day's pay for a day's wages. One man owed 50 denarius, which was about 50 days' wages. The other man owed 500 denarii, which was somewhere around 2 years' wages. Now, that's a lot of money for a common man to owe someone. But Jesus continues. Jesus says, when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Verse 42. So with no strings attached, the man, the money lender who was owed the debt, mercifully, gracefully and freely forgave the debt of both men. He didn't have to. He wasn't obligated in any way to. He just did it. And there was nothing they did or could have done to merit it. the man just said that they didn't have to pay. He just did it because he wanted to. Then Jesus asked Simon. Jesus says, now which one of them will love him? That's the moneylender. Love him more. Verse 42. Then Simon says, and you got to love his answer here. The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. Verse 43. Right on, Simon. You have judged rightly. Verse 43. Now, I don't know how much pride Simon had to swallow, but I bet it was a bunch. What do you think? How much common sense does it take to know that the one who has been forgiven 10 times more than the other was 10 times more thankful and 10 times more loving? Doesn't take much to figure that out, does it? So Jesus says to Simon, you have judged rightly. Don't know how much or how often Simon has been right in his assessment of common sense issues, but this is one time he was right, and Jesus says, Simon, you have judged rightly. And then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Notice that Jesus turns toward the woman, but he's continuing to address Simon. He's not talking to her. He is still speaking to Simon, and that's important. It was a custom in those days and common courtesy to keep a basin of water near the doorway of any house for the washing of feet along with a drying towel. Some households even had a servant to wash and dry the guest's feet. And Jesus came as an invited guest. I couldn't help but think as I was going through this, was this Simon's way of showing contempt for Jesus? I'm not sure. The text doesn't say that, but I think Jesus might have saw it as contempt. But this woman provided the towel and the water, her tears, and her hair. Simon, you gave me no kiss. But from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. If only Simon had known who it was that he was entertaining unknowingly. Some have entertained angels unknowingly, according to the writer of Hebrews. But Simon was entertaining someone so much more important than any angel. He was entertaining the Creator and the King of the universe, the third person of the Godhead, God manifest in the flesh. Had he just known? But Simon didn't know. He didn't recognize Jesus for who he was. When Jesus came in, he didn't receive a kiss from Simon. If Simon had known who Jesus really was, I think he would have washed, dried, and anointed his feet himself. I think he would have kissed his hands and his feet, but he didn't know. He didn't recognize Jesus for who he was. So Simon didn't kiss him. Even though it was the custom in Israel to kiss friends, even men on the cheek. But this woman, she didn't kiss his cheek. She humbled herself, dropped to her knees, and kissed his feet. Jesus says, "You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little, loves little." Verses 46 and 47. Everyone that came to Simon's house that evening came, as R.C. Sproul says, for a party. But this woman came to church. She came to go to church. She came because Jesus was there. She came to worship him. She came to adore him. She came to praise him, to thank him, to honor him, to glorify him, and to serve him. You know, sometimes I look out across this congregation and I see tears streaming down some of your cheeks. Perhaps from the loss of a loved one or from some hurtful event that has taken place in your family. My heart aches every time I see that. Because I can't express to you, I can't tell you how much I love each and every one of you. I love this church. And it breaks my heart to see you hurting. But I think we have to ask ourselves this. Are our tears flowing out of our shame and out of our gratitude? Do we come to give extravagant praise and thanksgiving to Jesus like this woman did? This is not a token offering of praise and thanksgiving. This was an extravagant act of worship coming from a woman who had experienced extravagant grace for the forgiveness of her sins. Finally, Jesus turns his attention to the woman and he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Verse 48. There are two kinds of people in the world. I can't remember where I got this. One of my commentaries, but I sure liked it. There are two kinds of people in the world, those whose sins have been forgiven and those whose sins have not been forgiven. Okay. There are two kinds of people in this world, those who repent of their sins and those who remain steadfast in their impotence. There are two kinds of people in this world, those who heap lavish praise and adoration on Jesus, and those who refuse to submit to him. It's really simple. Very simple. There is nothing greater than hearing the Lord Jesus Christ say, "Your sins are forgiven." Do you remember the day you heard Jesus say that to you? "Your sins are forgiven." Well, I don't remember the date, but I sure remember the day, and it was a defining moment in my life. It was overwhelming. I couldn't believe that the God of all creation had forgiven me of my sins and came to live and dwell in this vessel. There is no greater gift than the Lord God can give to any of us than to cancel out our debt, to erase the ledger, and to forgive us for every sin that we've ever committed, because every sin we've ever committed, past, present, and future, has been nailed to His cross and thrown into the sea of forgetfulness. The more we understand that, the greater the love we have for Him, because He who has forgiven much loves much. So let me ask you a question. This question was presented by J.D. Myers. He says, which comes first? Listen up now, I want you to pay close attention. Which comes first, love or forgiveness? In other words, do you love because you've been forgiven, or are you forgiven because you love? Curiously, the answer from Luke 47 is both. It's both. The first half of verse 47 says the woman was forgiven because she loved much. Verse 48 implies the same thing when Jesus forgives her sins as a result of her love. He forgives her sins because as a result of her love. But then there is a second half of verse 47 which says that love follows forgiveness. This was also implied back in verse 42, where love follows forgiveness. So which is it? Do we love God because you recognize how much He has forgiven you? Or do you learn of your great forgiveness because you have loved much? The answer is both. It's a circle. The more you love Jesus, the more you see how sinful you are. And the more you see how sinful you are, you learn how forgiven you are. And the more you see how forgiven you are, the more you love Jesus. And the more you love Jesus, the more you see how sinful you are. And it just keeps going. So, the closer we get to Jesus, the more aware of our sin we become, and the more aware of His forgiveness we become. And so we end up loving Jesus more. Paul, near the beginning of his ministry, said that he was the least of all the apostles in 1 Corinthians 15:9. Remember, now there were 12 apostles who led the church, and he considered himself the very least among them. Then later in his ministry, he said that he was the least of all the saints. Ephesians 3:8. In other words, of all the Christians in the world, Paul viewed himself as the least. But then, late in Paul's life, when his love for Jesus was greater than it had ever been before, he looked back over his life and called himself what? The chief of sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. Do you see it? Closer you get to Jesus, the brighter His light shines in our lives, the more aware of our own sin we become because of that. People say all the time, and I've said it, that the longer you live the Christian life, the less and less you will sin. That may or may not be, but one thing I know for sure. Nobody who truly loves Jesus will ever say that they have arrived at sinless perfection. Nobody who loves Jesus more this year than last year can truly say that they sin less this year than last year. Right? Seems to me that the more we love Jesus, the more we are aware of our sin. And the more we are aware of our sin, the more we love Jesus because he has forgiven our great debt. And believe me, our debt is as great as this harlot's was. And so he says to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who can even forgive sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. She loved Jesus because he first loved her. But notice that it was not her love that saved her. She had received the gift of salvation because of her faith in him, but even her faith was a gift. Ephesians 2:8. Then in verse 48, he pronounces forgiveness upon her. Then Jesus gets some criticism about forgiving her sins in verse 49, for only God can forgive sins. But that is exactly who Jesus Christ is. God come in the flesh. Earlier, Simon raised the question in his own mind as to whether Jesus was even a prophet. But here, Jesus shows that he is much more than a prophet. He is God come in the flesh. He has come to forgive sinners like you and me. And not just forgive us, but give us eternal life through faith in him. This woman's faith saved her. She believed in Jesus for eternal life, and he gave it to her. And full and free forgiveness came along as part of that salvation package. And certainly, she now loves Jesus even more. And Jesus tells her, go in peace. She found her rest that day. Have you? Don't be a Simon. Don't look down your nose on people as not being as pure and righteous as you are. Recognize instead that, like this woman, you are a huge debtor. Recognize that you are a big debtor. And come and love Jesus. Confess your sins to him. Weep and wail if you must. But be broken before him. Give him your sin. And the moment you give him your sin, he takes your sin upon himself. It's imputed to him. And then he imputes to you his righteousness. And with the imputed righteousness of Christ, when we stand before God, he will see no fault in us whatsoever. Our sins have been forgiven. So go in peace. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the life of this woman that fell so head over heels in love with your son, who gave her life to him for the forgiveness of her sins. Thank you for her faith. Thank you for her story. Thank you for allowing us to learn from her. Amen.